Oh, can we do that more often than every 6 or 7 weeks? Like maybe every couple of weeks or so. I want to begin today with a riddle, all right? What do you hate to see at Chick-fil-A and the DMV and the doctor's office, but you love to see at church? The crowd, yes, the crowd. The crowd is the public. It's all those people out there that we see when we're out and about in our daily life. It's the millions of people in Atlanta, in DeKalb County, in Georgia, and the hundreds of millions of people throughout the United States. It's all of those people that are all around us. But we Christians, we have to admit, we are a little confused about the crowd. Because on the one hand, the crowd seems to be getting less and less religious. And by that I mean there are fewer and fewer people who attend church on a Sunday morning. But at the same time that the crowd is getting less religious in terms of church attendance, the crowd is actually becoming more religious in other ways. There's a recent article in the New York Times, and it said this: roughly one-third of Americans believe ghosts exist and can interact with and even harm human beings. In fact, around two-thirds of Americans hold supernatural or paranormal beliefs of some kind, including beliefs in reincarnation, spiritual energy, and psychic powers. According to this article, the number of people who believe these things is actually much greater today than a few decades ago when more people attended church. In fact, the article says, studies show that people who do not frequently attend church are twice as likely to believe in ghosts as those who are regular churchgoers. The less people have a personal faith in God, the more likely they are to endorse empirically unsupported ideas about UFOs, intelligent aliens monitoring the lives of humans, and related conspiracies about a government cover-up of these phenomena. So the crowd may not believe in God, but the crowd does believe that Grandma is speaking to them from beyond the grave. And the crowd does believe that in a previous life, they were Julius Caesar, or Cleopatra, or Lassie. Lassie is the one on the right, by the way. Or they believe that their boss at work is actually an alien. The crowd believes these things are true, but the crowd has a hard time believing that the God who created them loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. Now, we may think that the crowd around us today is absolutely unfathomable. We can't explain them. We can't figure them out. But I need for you to know that the crowd in Jesus' day was just as difficult to understand as the crowd in our day. But Jesus did not throw up his hands in desperation and walk away. Jesus understood the crowd, and he understands our crowd today. And in our text, we're going to learn from him some things about our crowd, some things that will help us understand the crowd today. Our text is John chapter 6, verses 22 to 32. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we have a crowd all around us. Every day we go out, whether we go to work or whether we go to Chick-fil-A or whether we go to the doctor's office or whether we just go out for a walk, we're aware that there are many people out there, and some of those people believe strange things, and some of those people believe nothing at all. At least they claim to believe nothing at all. And we want to relate to these. We want to make a connection with these people. We want to be able to have an impact on them for the sake of the kingdom of God. And we don't want to be people who just gossip about the crowd. We don't want to satisfy ourselves with just telling stories about how crazy the crowd is. We want our life to make a difference on as many people in that crowd as possible. And so we pray today that you would speak to us through your word, help us understand what you want us to do, and help us, Lord, to realize that that unnamed crowd out there, all those people that we don't know, are people you have placed around us for a reason, and we can do something. By the way we act, by the way we walk, by the smile on our face, by the calmness we experience, by our willingness to talk to people about their real needs, we can have an impact on the crowd. And that's what we want to do. Show us, Lord. Tell us what we need to know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, what does Jesus teach us about the crowd? Well, first, the thing we need to know about the crowd is that not everyone in the crowd is on the same side. Not everyone in the crowd is on the same side. Not everyone is in the same place when it comes to their spiritual life. Now, when last we looked at the Gospel of John, we were in the early part of chapter 6, and we were talking about that feeding miracle when Jesus fed 5,000 men and their families. It was probably close to 20,000 people. And the crowd was very impressed with Jesus, because in a day of poverty, in a day of hunger, Jesus was able to feed 20,000 people, thereabouts. And that greatly impressed people. In fact, they were so impressed, they wanted to force him, John says, to become their king. But Jesus knew he didn't come to earth to take up a political position. He had a much higher calling than that. And so Jesus tried to get away from the crowd. As a matter of fact, verse 15 of John chapter 6 says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And then immediately after this, we had the account in verses 16 through 21 of how the disciples don't know where Jesus is, because Jesus has escaped from the crowd. He is far away from them. The disciples have no idea where he is, and so they decide to get in a boat and cross the Sea of Galilee and go back to the other side. And so they get into the boat, and while they are making this crossing of the lake, they are confronted by two things that they never expected to happen. Number one, a terrible storm sweeps down on them. They find themselves in the midst of a horrible storm. But secondly, Jesus comes walking to them on the water. And he gets into the boat with them. And John says as soon as he gets into the boat with them, they found themselves on the north shore of the lake. They had been on the south shore of the lake where Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish. But Jesus got into the boat with them and they suddenly found themselves on the north shore of the lake. Now at this point, John then turns our attention back to those people on the south shore who were fed by Jesus, those people who got the miraculous multiplication of the bread and the fish. And John says in verse 22, the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered into it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. So the crowd is watching. They want to find Jesus. They want him to be their king. And they notice that the disciples get into a boat and they set off across the lake. There was only one boat that crossed the lake, and it had the disciples in it, but it did not have Jesus in it. And then John says in verse 23, then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, that is on the south shore of the lake, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And so we have two groups of people. We have Jesus with his own small crowd of 12 disciples, and we also have the huge crowd which had been fed by Jesus. And they're on different sides.
In two ways. First of all, they're on different sides in the way they looked at Jesus. The people who had been miraculously fed by Jesus saw Jesus as the one who could meet their physical needs, the one who could give them bread and fish, the one who would be a great political candidate for the office of president. They wanted him to run. They wanted to vote for him. They wanted him to be their leader because they thought he would make the economy great. They thought he would make Israel great again. And so they wanted him to be their leader. They wanted him to become their president. But the disciples, that other small crowd, realized that Jesus didn't only come to be a political leader. He came to change the hearts and the minds of men and women and children. He came to teach and preach about the kingdom of God. And so they're on different sides in terms of how they see Jesus. But there's a second way they're on different sides, and John has already described it for us. They are literally on different sides of the lake. Jesus and his disciples are on the north shore. These people, this crowd, is on the south shore. And so this geographical separation only serves to illustrate the spiritual separation between these two groups of people. This crowd on the south shore, they think they know who Jesus is, but they really don't have a clue. They really don't know Jesus at all. And the same is true today. We Christians find ourselves looking out at the world and we see a crowd of people who really know next to nothing about Jesus. Now, they may be impressed with Jesus, just like this crowd who was fed by him were impressed by Jesus. They may be impressed with him. They may see him as the founder of a great world religion. They may see him as a wonderful teacher. They may see him as the one who heals the sick and who met the physical needs of people, one who is a great humanitarian, but they don't understand his spiritual mission. They don't understand how he came to take on himself all the wrongs that we have done, how he came to die in our place. They don't understand any of that. And so we find ourselves looking out at a crowd of people who really don't understand about Jesus. And it's as if we're standing on one side of this huge lake and we're looking out across at the other shore and we can barely make out the figures of a crowd of people over there. They're so far removed from where we are, but they're there. They don't recognize Jesus for who he is, but they're there. Crowds today are not only separated spiritually, we are polarized in other ways as well. For example, the Pew Research Center just last week published a study which shows that few Democrats have Republican friends, and very few Republicans have Democrats who are friends. According to this poll, 64% of Democrats and 55% of Republicans say that they have only a few or no close friends who belong to the other political party. And this divide, this polarization is growing in intensity. CNN reported that the number of Democrats and Republicans who see the opposing party as, quote, very unfavorable has more than doubled from 16% in 1994 to 45% today. There is a great divide in our country spiritually. There is a great divide in our country politically. There's a great divide in our country because within the crowd, people are not on the same side. There is great division. First, not everyone is on the same side. Second, not everyone is even asking the right questions. Not everyone is even asking the right questions. Verse 25 says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now, in verses 22 to 24, John lays it out for us. The disciples have gone on to the other side of the lake, and the crowd on the south shore is looking for Jesus because they want to make him king. And they're trying to find him. They're paying very close attention to everything that's gone on. They saw the disciples get in a boat and go to the other side, or at least begin to cross the lake. They saw there was only one boat that crossed. That one boat contained the disciples, but it did not contain Jesus. And now they are able, when other boats arrive to pick them up, they're able to cross the lake. They're on the north shore. They're near the city of Capernaum. And there they find the disciples. And not only the disciples, they find Jesus. And so they walk up to him and they say, Jesus, we have a very important question to ask you. And listen to the question they ask. When did you get here? What? Who cares when he got there? That was not the question. That's not the logical question. The question is, Jesus, how did you get here? We saw one boat leave. It contained the disciples. You weren't on that boat. So how in the world did you get here? That's the only question that made any sense. But that's not the question they ask. And it's very important. Because if the crowd had asked the right question, it could have radically changed the way they looked at Jesus. See, they were already impressed with Jesus. Why were they impressed? Because he was able to give 20,000 people bread and fish to eat. There was poverty was rampant in that day. Hunger was rampant. Jesus found a way to feed 20,000 people. That was very impressive. But can you imagine how the crowd would have felt if they had known that the disciples set off, and in the midst of that terrible storm that they knew came upon the Sea of Galilee, at that very moment, Jesus came walking to them on the water. And when Jesus got into the boat, even though John says that boat was only about 3.5 miles from shore, when Jesus got into the boat touched ground on the northern shore, which was 9 miles from the southern shore. And it happened instantly. Now, it's one thing to be able to feed people. That's fabulous. That's impressive. But can you imagine how they would have felt about Jesus if they had known that he is master over space and time? 6 miles of water is nothing to him. As soon as he got into the boat, they were there. If only the crowd had asked the right question, they would have learned something about Jesus that could have transformed their life. But you know something? It's hard to ask the right questions. And sometimes we don't even know what the questions are. Glenn Stanton in The Family Project writes about a very famous artist. He says this, "The lonely artist had made up his mind that today was the day he would end it all for good. He climbed the tropically wooded hill behind his Tahitian hut, more alone than he had ever been. The famous painter and atheist Paul Gauguin had failed to achieve meaningful success as a painter in his lifetime. He had abandoned his wife and children, alienated his friends, and headed to Tahiti in search of the authentic life untouched by the poison of greed and power. Now he had come to the end. Just days before, he had completed one last painting intended as his final testament to the world. He had described its purpose to a friend as comparable to that of the gospel. It was a massive three-panel work depicting Tahitian women of all life phases. Moving from right to left, it showed the beginning of life in an infant and the end of life in a sad old woman with various stages of life in between. The painting was titled, Where Do We Come From? What Are We? Where Are We Going? But those three questions, where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going? Did not come from Gauguin. They came from a Christian leader in France named Bishop Felix Dupanloup, who drew from a much larger story than himself. Gauguin had studied under this dynamic Christian leader during most of his teen years. Dupanloup's introduction to Christianity instilled in Gauguin the practice of pondering these basic questions about God, ourselves, and others. Dupanloup was convinced that once these three questions get into our hearts and minds, they cannot be erased, not completely anyway, particularly in this young student. No matter how far he roamed or ran from God, no matter how he tried to shake his past, the passionate bishop's three questions, those he taught as more fundamental than all the others, could not leave the tormented and seemingly unyielding Gauguin. They became the substance of his final testament. The question is not, when did you get here? The question is not, how much money can I make? The question is not, how can I become famous? The question is not, how can I have all my desires satisfied? The question is, how did we get here? Where do we come from? Was it just an accident that life came about? Are we here for a purpose? What are we? Are we just molecules and atoms? Are we just material that has somehow gained consciousness? And where are we going? Is there something beyond tomorrow? Is there something beyond the grave? Those are the three crucial questions. Those are the three questions we have to answer. And those are the questions that we can only find an answer for in God. First, not everyone is on the same side. Second, not everyone is even asking the right questions. And third, not everyone wants the same thing. Not everyone wants the same thing. With verses 26 to 27, Jesus now addresses the crowd, this crowd that followed him because he fed them. And they want to make him king. Jesus speaks to them, beginning with verse 26, and he says this, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." The crowd that came to Jesus here is the crowd he fed on the other side of the lake. And they came to Jesus because they wanted more bread and fish. They didn't want answers to spiritual questions. They weren't concerned about the fact that he might be the Messiah, the one God sent to change our whole life, to make it possible for us to know him and to have a relationship with him. That's not what they were concerned about. They were concerned with finding immediate answers to the practical needs of life. I need food to feed my family. I need clothes. I need a place to live. I need someone to protect me from the Romans and their tyranny as they try to control the nation of Israel. I need help with the tax collectors. That's why they came to Jesus. That's what they were concerned about. And Jesus said, "You seek me not because the miracle I did shows you that I am the Messiah, the Son of God. You seek me because you want your stomachs filled again with bread and fish. You want me because maybe for the very first time in your life, maybe for the very first time in your poverty-stricken life, you and your children got a chance to see what it was like to be full, to have your stomach filled. And now you want me to do that for you again and again and again. That is why you've come to me. That's what you're seeking." But Jesus says, don't be satisfied with just bread and fish. Understand, there is life that is available. There's eternal life that is available if only you're willing to look in the right place. If only you're willing to look in the right place. I think we Christians need to hear this, because every election cycle, we have this idea that one of the candidates who's running is the answer for this nation. And if only my man wins, if only my woman wins, then I will be able to sleep at night. And if my candidate doesn't win, I'm not going to sleep for the next 4 years. I've always been interested in politics. When I was in high school, I watched the Republican and the Democratic National Convention from gavel to gavel, in other words, from beginning to end. I heard every speech, every word that was spoken. I got my undergraduate degree in political science. Don't be shocked, but when I was in high school and college, I worked for the Democratic Party. I worked for the AFL-CIO. I worked for COPE, the Committee on Political Endorsements. My job was to call union members and subtly, gently remind them who their union expected them to vote for. And I got a lot of very interesting responses from union members when I tried to tell them who they should vote for. I was a committed Democrat, but then the Democratic Party made some changes in their national platform that made me feel uncomfortable, and so I decided to give the Republican Party a try. But I want to be frank with you now. I'm going to be honest with you now. As I look back over all the years I have been voting and following elections and reading about candidates, as I look back over all of the decisions I have made, the truth of the matter is, every time I voted for someone, whether that person won or not, every time I voted for someone, I found I had numerous reasons afterward to be very dissatisfied. I have always been dissatisfied. And yet, every election, I hear Christians and Christian leaders talk as if the sky is going to crash in if the right candidate isn't elected. But you understand the problem? The problem is that every candidate of every party is a weak, sinful, lost individual who could not save this nation if his or her eternal soul depended on it. And yet, many evangelical Christians commonly express opinions about issues that come not from the teaching of God's word, but from the talking points of their political party. Take, for example, the issue of immigration. I am not going to endorse or criticize the position of either platform, of either party, on this very important issue. That's not my purpose today. But I do want to point out something. Recently, the Pew Research Center did a survey, very recently, a survey on how Americans feel about this issue, and the results were very interesting. 42% of Americans surveyed said immigrants strengthen America with their hard work and talent. 45% said immigrants are more of a burden, that whole immigration issue is a very negative thing. Now, when you add in the margin of error in these polls that generally runs from 3% to 6%, you know what that means? It means we're at an exact dead heat. Half of Americans love immigrants and want immigrants to come to this country. Half of Americans would rather they stay where they are. We're right divided exactly down the middle when it comes to the issue of immigration. But listen to this. Young voters, Hispanic Catholics, and people who do not attend church are more likely than other groups to express a positive view of immigrants. And of all groups surveyed, white evangelical Christians expressed the least favorable view of immigrants. Only 27% said immigrants strengthen America versus the national average of 42%. Now, I have a feeling that if they conducted that poll here in this congregation, that the results would be very different. But this is the national average as far as white evangelical Christians go. Now, here is the killer. Here is the thing that I find deeply and profoundly disturbing. Listen to this. According to the poll, only 12% of white evangelical Christians say that their Christian faith is the most important influence on their opinion about immigration. 88% of white evangelical Christians say their opinion about immigration comes from another source other than their Christian faith, other than their understanding of God's word. What? Do they believe that the Bible has nothing to say about the issue of immigration? I want to tell you, the Bible has more to say about the issue of immigration than both the Democratic and Republican parties have said in the last 10 years. When you filter out the slop, the claptrap, the garbage, and take all that's left, the Bible has far more to say about the issue of immigration than either political party has said. Do you understand that the word, the Hebrew word that is translated foreigner, appears 92 times in the pages of the Old Testament? Do you know what God said to Israel about the foreigner? God said to Israel, you had better never forget that you were once immigrants. You were once foreigners in a strange land. And you remember how you were rejected. You remember how you were treated. You remember how you were refused food and the opportunity to settle down and to live for a while. You remember how you were treated. And when you are faced with immigrants, when you are faced with people, strangers, foreigners who come to you, respond to them with compassion and dignity because you remember what it was like to be in their shoes. What about the New Testament? Do you know that the New Testament word that is translated hospitality, the Greek word, that word literally means Philoxenia is the Greek word. It literally means the love of foreigners. And so when we invite our friends and our family to our house, that's not really hospitality in the biblical sense. When we invite foreigners, when we invite strangers into our home, that's literal hospitality. The Bible has a tremendous amount to say on the issue of immigration. So how can that many evangelical Christians say, oh, I don't get my idea about immigration from the teaching of God's word or from the Christian faith. I get it from some other source. How can that be? How can that be? I believe this is clear evidence of how easy, if we're not careful, how easy it is to form opinions about issues while we ignore God's word and listen instead to political propaganda. It is so easy for us to do that. Not everyone wants the same thing. Some people want immigrants to come to America. Some people don't. Some people want God's word to be the basis upon which they respond to the issues of the day. Some people would rather their political party give them the response for the issues of the day. Not everybody wants the same thing. We all have different ideas of what it is we want. And we need to understand that about the crowd. To understand the crowd, first we need to know that not everyone is on the same side. Second, we need to know that not everyone is even asking the right questions. Third, we need to know that not everyone wants the same thing. And then fourth, we need to know that not everyone is willing to believe the truth when they encounter it. Not everyone is willing to believe the truth when they encounter it. Jesus tells the crowd in verse 27, don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Now, they think Jesus is saying, if you want eternal food, if you want eternal life, then you need to work. You need to do something. You've got to work for it. And we know that's true because in verse 28, we read, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? What work do we need to do to get this eternal food, to have eternal life? And Jesus corrects them in verse 29. And he says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Now, they understand that Jesus is saying, you need to believe in me. Again, we know that because look at what happens in verse 30. In verse 30, John says, so they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? The crowd is saying, okay, Jesus, you want us to believe you, that's fine, but how are you going to persuade us to believe you? What are you going to do that's going to make us want to believe you? Now, not only do they say that to Jesus, but then they say, and we have a suggestion. We can tell you what you need to do in order for us to believe in you. It comes in verse 31, the very next verse. And they say this to Jesus, our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. The he here refers to Moses. Exodus chapter 16 says the people of Israel were hungry, they got mad, they grumbled against Moses and complained, and Moses goes to God and says, God, what am I going to do? And God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Exodus 16:4, God says to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. I'm going to give you bread every day. I'm going to give you bread every day. And on the Sabbath day, you won't get bread then, but I'm going to give you twice as much on the day before. So it's literally going to rain bread on these people. That'll satisfy them. That'll keep them from grumbling against you. And the crowd looks at Jesus and says, okay, Jesus, here's our suggestion. If you really want us to believe that you are who you say you are, if you can get God to do for you what God did for Moses, in other words, if you can get God to allow you to give us bread and fish every day so that our stomachs are never empty, then we will believe in you. But the big problem was Jesus had already fed them miraculously. He multiplied the bread and the fish. And how did they see him? They saw him as a good potential candidate for president, not as Messiah, not as Son of God. They saw him as an earthly leader, not as the Messiah, not as the Son of God. Why didn't they see Jesus as the Messiah? Because they didn't want to see him that way. They wanted to see him as an earthly ruler, someone who would make their economy hum again, someone who would give them lots of food, lots of bread and fish, someone who would cut down their taxes, because they were being enslaved by the Roman taxation system. They wanted someone who would cut their taxes. They wanted someone who would give them the clothes they needed, a home, a place to live. They wanted an earthly ruler who would meet all their earthly physical needs. That's the way they wanted to see Jesus. They did not want to see him as the Son of God, because the Son of God, you must worship, you must obey. That's not what they wanted from Jesus. They wanted answers to all the immediate and practical needs of life. That's how they saw Jesus. They saw him the way they wanted to see him. In 1949, students at Ivy League schools were asked to take part in a groundbreaking research project, a very famous research project, and all they had to do was identify playing cards. So they walked into a room, sat down at a table. On the other side of the table, there is a researcher. They sat down. The researcher took some playing cards, turned them over, and every time the researcher turned over a card, they had to identify what it was. Jack of spades, three of clubs, four of diamonds. But there were two catches. First, the researcher didn't turn them slowly. He turned them sort of fast, not so fast that they couldn't see them, but fast enough so that they didn't have a lot of time to think about what the card was. They had to identify the card quickly after just a glance. Second catch is that out of the 10 cards, they used a 10-card deck. Out of the 10 cards, six were trick cards. The color of the suit on the card was reversed. For example, there were black hearts, there were red clubs, black diamonds, and red spades. And the researchers found that it took the students four times longer to identify the trick cards. Their minds just couldn't figure out what to do with a red five of spades or a black six of hearts. They didn't know what to do. Their mind was confused about what to say. And even after they saw the trick cards two or three times, they still had a hard time identifying them. And when they did identify them, many times the students tried to compromise what they saw with what they thought they ought to be seeing. For example, when the card turned over was a red six of clubs, they said this, that's a six of clubs illuminated with red light. They tried to explain it so that it made sense to them. In other words, participants could not accept what they actually saw, because what they actually saw was not what they expected to see. Researchers call this the perception of incongruity. And it goes like this. When we see something that we do not expect to see, we respond in one of two ways. We either try to ignore it the best we can, or we try to find some method by which we can explain it away. The crowd wanted a political leader. They wanted a Jesus who would lead them against the Romans, a Jesus who would provide them with bread and fish, a Jesus who would ease their tax burden. They wanted a political leader. And so they saw Jesus as a political leader. Even though he multiplied bread and fish, even though he did miracles, they did not see him as the Son of God. They saw him in the way they wanted to see him. Not everyone is willing to believe the truth when they encounter it. If it's not what we want, we find a way to overlook it. And then fifth, lastly, if we want to understand the crowd, we need to know that not everyone wants a personal Savior. Not everyone wants a personal Savior. Verse 32 of chapter 6, John says, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who has given you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. It would be wonderful to think that when they said, give us this bread, they were talking about Jesus. But we know they weren't. Because in the very next verse, Jesus has to point blank tell them. In the very next verse, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. This crowd, they came to Jesus in the very first place because they wanted more bread. That's what was on their mind, that bread that Jesus had multiplied. They wanted more bread. And even as the conversation goes on, they have this bread in their mind. They can't think of anything else. In verse 31, we know they're still thinking about bread because they bring up this illustration of Moses and the manna in the wilderness. They're still thinking about physical bread. And so Jesus has to say to them in verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. But notice they don't say to him, okay, then if the bread of heaven is he who comes down, if that's you, then Jesus, give us yourself. They don't say, Jesus, we want you. Jesus, let us have your presence. No, what do they say? Give us this bread. They're still thinking about bread. Some people in the crowd don't want a personal Savior. They want the answer to their material needs. They want bread. They want a home. They want medical care. They want schooling for their children. They want the answers to physical needs. What about us? We can act like the crowd. What's more important to us, a new house or Jesus? A good job or Jesus? A great retirement program or Jesus? Someone to love or Jesus? What's really the most important to us? There were many in this crowd who did not want a Savior. They wanted their material needs met. What about us? You know, sometimes the crowd makes no sense at all, but sometimes we make no sense at all. We're supposed to be different from the crowd in that we know what we truly want, and what we truly want is Jesus. But does our life prove that what we really want is Jesus? Do we really want Jesus, or do we actually belong to that crazy crowd? How do we live? Like the crowd, or like that small group of people who want nothing more than Jesus? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, forgive us for those times when we criticize the crowd. We say, oh, the crowd doesn't go to church. Crowd doesn't read their Bible. Crowd doesn't study God's word. The crowd doesn't bring their kids to the children's program at church. The crowd is so without God. The crowd is so far from God. But then forgive us for all those times when we act just like the crowd. Forgive us for all those times when we actually run from you. Forgive us for all those times when we want things far more than we want you. The truth is, there are times when we look around at the things we could have and we lavish far more desire on those things than we ever lavish on you. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to understand that you came for the crowd, but you came to call us out from the crowd. You came to give us life. You came to offer a real relationship with you, a relationship with God the Father, a relationship that never ends. We can't find that in the crowd. We can only find that in you. Lord, help us to examine our hearts today and help us to ask ourselves, am I a member of the crowd or am I a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Help us, Lord. We can't find life in the crowd. We can only find life in you. Help us, Lord, to seek you more than anything else. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.